I'm going to do a dangerous thing and raise the subject of cricket. You might have come across this description of cricket by Bill Bryson in his book Down Under. It's one of my favourite authors, an American travel journalist, and it's a great book on Australia. In his preface, for example, he says, "On the way over to Australia, I thought I'd better find out who the Prime Minister was, because it's important that at least one person outside of the country knew." But he comes across cricket in Australia, and this is his description of it. "It's not true that the English invented cricket as a way of making all other human endeavour look interesting and lively. That was merely an unintended side effect. I don't wish to denigrate a sport that is enjoyed by millions, some of them awake and facing the right way. But it is an odd game. It's the only sport that incorporates meal breaks, the only sport that shares its name with an insect, the only sport in which spectators burn as many calories as players, more if they're moderately restless. It's the only competitive activity of any type, other than perhaps baking, in which you can dress in white from head to toe and be as clean at the end of the day as you were at the beginning." Imagine a form of baseball in which the pitcher, after each delivery, collects the ball from the catcher, walks slowly out with it to centre field, and after a minute's pause to collect himself, turns and runs full tilt towards the pitcher's mound before hurling the ball at the ankles of a man who stands before him wearing a riding hat, heavy gloves of the sort used to handle radioactive isotopes, and a mattress strapped to each leg." There you have cricket. There are some things in life that you just have to get right. There's some things in life that are too important to get wrong. And in the book of 1 Timothy, God is going to straighten our thinking on a subject of much greater importance than cricket. He will challenge us afresh in our thinking about church. What is a biblical church? What does a church look like that is operating under the authority of the apostles? And I think that we need to read 1 Timothy regularly, because it's important for us to not take for granted what we have, especially if what we have is good and is in line with 1 Timothy. It'll make us deeply thankful for what we have and not blasé like a spoiled child. It's important for us to know what things ought to be like, because that'll give us our bearings when making decisions about church if we move away or find ourselves in a different part of the country or the world. And 1 Timothy is important for those who are in church leadership of any kind as well, to be reminded of the essence of Christian leadership. And so I hope that 1 Timothy will be a challenge to you this week, as it has been to me in my own preparation, my own reading of it, in those areas. In chapter 1, there are three groups of teachers or teachers that are addressed. The false teachers are talked about in verses 3 to 11. And then a transformed teacher, none other than Paul himself, in verses 12 to 17. And then briefly at the end, he speaks directly to Timothy. And each of those three paragraphs begins with a personal statement. Verse 3, "As I urged you." Verse 12, "I thank him." Verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you." And so we'll look first at the false teachers who are addressed or spoken about in verses 3 to 11. It is an urgent letter with an urgent message. There's almost no thanksgiving whatsoever, which is very unusual for Paul. He comes straight to the point. It's all business. They are false teachers who have come from within the church to preach a different gospel, and Paul wants them silenced. And so in the opening paragraph, verses 3 and 4, he calls on Timothy to stop the false teachers doing two things. Verse 3, they must stop teaching different doctrines. And verse 4, they must stop being devoted to myths. It suggests, when Paul says they must stop teaching different doctrines in verse 3, it suggests that Paul is aware of a standard or a canon of doctrine from which the false teachers have deviated. And that canon of doctrine is referred to in the book of 1 Timothy in various ways, but most often as the faith. For example, chapter 3 and verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." There is an objective standard of doctrine from which these false teachers have deviated. And their teaching causes controversy rather than God's work, which is by faith. False teaching swerves, the word is literally swerves, from the revealed apostolic and handed down faith. And the result is that it robs its victims of truth and certainty and assurance. Teaching that is in accord with the faith will lead to verse 5, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And so as I read this first paragraph, I've got to ask myself if I'm still happy with the old-fashioned apostolic gospel. There's something in all of our hearts that hankers after novelty, that wants something new. And the challenge to me from 1 Timothy is, am I contented to have the old-fashioned gospel handed down by the apostle, preached again and again? And so Timothy is to stop them from teaching different doctrine, and verse 4, from being devoted to myths and genealogies, family trees, and discussion about minutiae. False teaching promotes speculation, which is the opposite of revelation. And it raises doubts. In our experience back home in Durban, it doesn't only raise doubts, but churches that engage in speculation frequently end up either having to reinvent themselves or splitting over and over again. And so he begins his letter with an urgent command, and he ends it in the same way. Chapter 6 and verse 3 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. It's very strong language. An urgent command. Verse 5 tells us it's a loving command. It might be urgent, it might be strong, he might be strident in his command, but it comes from love. For Paul, the essence of love is truth, and allowing them to continue in error is profoundly unloving. Love must be tough in this situation. It must stand against false and speculative teaching that is not harmless. I remember the first time I saw this in practice. This standing against false teaching was actually at St. Helens when I was an associate in the early 90s. One of the staff members had to stand up at an evening service. I don't know if others will remember if you were there. And publicly talk about the fact that a cult had infiltrated the RML groups and was trying to take people away from St. Helens with false teaching. It was quite a service, I can tell you. I've never seen it again. Could have heard a pin drop. And it was quite a moment and a very important moment for the leadership of St. Helens to tackle, and they did it so well. The difference here is that these men were not outsiders. They were very likely the RML leaders themselves who had arisen from within the church. It was about 5 years earlier that Paul had warned the leadership of this same church that may well happen. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, he said to them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Well, you can imagine that it would have been a similar feeling the Sunday that 1 Timothy was read out in the churches in Ephesus, as it was that Sunday night at St. Helens nearly 20 years ago. Lots of red faces, perhaps a couple of walkouts, some awkward conversations over coffee afterwards. They were false teachers, and verse 7 tells us that they were teachers of the law, or so they thought. Because according to verse 9, the law can be taught legitimately or illegitimately. We're not told too many details about exactly what was going on. However, there is evidence that will unfold later on in the book, particularly chapter 4, that the law was being used legalistically to impose rules on people and to be used as a measure of righteousness. And I think that what Paul means in verse 9 when he uses the words the just, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. That he's using the word ironically, similar to the way Jesus did in Mark chapter 2. Do you remember when he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners? The false teachers were those who were using the law to feel good about themselves. They were engaged in self-righteousness, the default setting of the human heart. We love to feel good about ourselves. And we can always find someone who makes us feel better about ourselves if we look hard enough, can't we? And if you can't, you only need to watch the Jerry Springer show. Do you get that, yeah? On your television? Oh well, we get it back home. The law is not there to reveal our righteousness, says Paul. The law is there to reveal our sin. Verse 9, again, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, etc. The law shows our great need for forgiveness and for help. The list of sin that is given in verse 9 and 10 is really a breakdown of the Ten Commandments. And when you look at that list carefully and consider it carefully and honestly in your own heart, you will see that there isn't room for self-righteousness because we're all there on that list. If you have lusted, if you have lied, if you have hated, then you're there. The law is for those who read that list and are humbled by it rather than puffed up by it, ticking the boxes and saying, well, I haven't done that and I haven't done that. When we hold our lives up to God's standards and compare ourselves up rather than down, we will see what we really are and fall on our knees in front of Jesus and ask him for mercy. And so I want to suggest that the biblical church is a church that doesn't shy away from talking about sin. It's a good test of whether or not a church is biblical. I was so glad that Mark led us in a confession earlier. It's wonderful to acknowledge our need of God's forgiveness in the light of his perfect law. That is the right use of the law. And so he speaks to Timothy about the false teachers. He now speaks about himself in verses 12 to 17. I don't know what it's like for you here. Back home, South Africans are crazy about makeover shows. And we have of all kinds of varieties of makeovers. You can have your car made over, your house, your body. You can even have your parenting made over if you need that. We've got programs, I'm sure you have as well, The Biggest Loser, those sorts of programs. One of them, which I happened upon the other day, is called Extreme Makeover, where they take somebody with a bad hairstyle, low self-esteem and no dress sense, and in 5 days turn them into supermodels. And we seem to love those sorts of ideas and programs because they offer us hope that we can change. And so what we get in verses 12 to 17 is the ultimate makeover. It's the story of Paul and his conversion. He tells us his testimony, sandwiched between two statements of praise, verse 12 and verse 17. He's giving us a before picture of what he was like before God broke into his life. In verse 13, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Some translations say a violent man. It's not a pretty picture at all. Listen to how he expands on that in Acts chapter 26 when he appears before King Agrippa. He says, verses 9 to 11, he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem on the authority of the chief priests. I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. It's not a great before picture. But look at what God did about it. Verse 13. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Again in verse 16, but I received mercy from God. And then that wonderful phrase, that wonderful statement in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. It has the sense of a river bursting at its banks, the word overflowed. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me and produced faith in me in the place of unbelief, and produced love in me in the place of hatred. It was poured out on me abundantly. Verse 15, he gives that wonderful statement of the gospel, the summary statement of the gospel. It's the first of three trustworthy, faithful sayings in 1 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Notice how contrary that is to the false teacher's self-righteousness. Christ came to save sinners, not the righteous. One of the great difficulties we have back home, I'm sure it's not too different here, is convincing people of their need for Jesus and their need for forgiveness. But the makeover for Paul is so real that he genuinely believes that he was the worst of sinners. I don't think it's a scientific statement that he's making. He says it twice in verse 15 and verse 16 that he was the worst of sinners. But he had given up on comparisons. He was happy to accept the diagnosis of the gospel of himself. He was so aware of his own sin and his own need of grace that he had concluded that he was the worst. I wonder if that's happened to you. I've got a friend in our church who's an ex-Zimbabwean, and we were talking about this. I said to him, how'd you feel if you bumped into Mugabe in heaven one day? It was a great conversation and a real test to work out whether he honestly believed the gospel or not. Because if he felt more deserving than Mugabe to be in heaven, it was because he hadn't come to that point that Paul had come to. I'm the worst of sinners. Imagine Stephen bumping into Paul in heaven. Self-righteousness causes us to compare ourselves with others. But what grace does is it disinvests us of any bargaining power with God. It strips us of self-righteousness. It humbles us. And so what he was, what God did about it, overwhelmed him with grace and mercy. And why did he do it? Verse 16, so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Can you imagine the effect of Paul's conversion on the early church? I think that people in the early church would have said to each other when they heard the news, well, if it can happen to him, it can happen to anyone. It would have been a great source of confidence, don't you think? It would be a little bit like the equivalent of Richard Dawkins getting converted and beginning to write books in favor of Christianity. It would give the Christians a real boost of confidence. But it is to demonstrate the patience of the Lord Jesus, to spotlight the glory of Jesus in Paul's day, but also in our day, those to come. Well, briefly, he turns now, lastly, to Timothy in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. The time has come, Timothy, you need to make a choice. The truth demands a verdict. When it comes to false teaching, there is no place for fence sitting. It's not time to start a subcommittee to investigate it. He doesn't also call Timothy to secede from the church. He needs to stay at his post, demolish error, and hold up truth. When it comes to the hearts and the consciences and the faith of God's people, the time for diplomacy is over, and the time for war is upon us. He begins that like that in verse 18. Wage the good warfare. But he ends the book like that too in chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith, he says to Timothy. And in closing, I wonder if we need to realize afresh that if we want to be part of a biblical church, churches that are true to the faith, before long it will involve a fight. And we ought not to be surprised by that, for that is normal for a church seeking to live under the rule of Scripture, under the rule of the apostles. We pray for you back home because we think that you are closer to that than we are at the moment. We're a generation behind you when it comes to hostility to the gospel. And we are praying for your fortitude and that you will fight the good fight of the faith as the storm clouds gather. Be assured of that. And we will eagerly look to you for your example in how you handle that when it comes. Well, why don't we pray and ask God that he'll give us the strength needed to wage the good warfare. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings that come to us through your word. We thank you that the gospel of grace is true as it was then, still today. We thank you for the before picture that we can look back to, many of us, and see how you flooded us with grace and with mercy and changed us. We pray that you would help us as Christian men and women, as the Christian church. And I pray particularly for the church in this country, that as the storm clouds gather, you would be gracious. You would enable them to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to stand against false teaching. We pray that we would trust you as we do that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.